As you know, we're in Galatians, right? We're looking at Paul's great defense of the gospel of grace. We're in the doctrinal section where Paul is defending this. And we could sum it up pretty much by chapter 2, verse 16. This is Paul's call sign, I guess we could put it that way. And so Paul wants us to help us understand that the grace of God and the free gift is not the same as the law. And so let's not go back to the law, he says to these Jewish and Gentile believers who are being enticed to go back to the law. And Paul says that's silly. And Paul has given us a very long description of why that's silly. But in chapter 3, he again reiterates what he said in chapter 2, that justification is by faith, not by works of the law. The inheritance comes by the promise, not by the works of the law. And the sons of God are heirs of the promise, redeemed from bondage of the law. So it's like, why do you want to go back to that? You need to understand who you are and whose you are, whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, male, female, slave, free, whatever. You are endued with the seed of Abraham through Christ who indwells you. You do not need to go back to the law. You do not need to go back to a system that was basically a ministry of death, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. We are no longer part of the evil age. We are now part of this thing called the church, the community of Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, all these descriptors that Paul uses in a number of places. So he says, you're not slaves. You're sons, you're heirs through the Abrahamic covenant. So this is who you now are. So let's live like it and not go back unto this slavery. So that brings us up in your outline to D. Thank you, Arnie. You may get out of purgatory sooner. That brings us up to D. The sons of God must not return to the bondage of law, but remain free. That's his point. So we pick up the story here in verse 8 of chapter 4, where Paul says, however, at that time, so now he's going to take him back, right? He's brought him forward, now he wants to take him back. However, at that time, when you did not know God, okay, let's remember that day and age. When you did not know God. Now, to a Jew, that would be highly offensive. We've always known God. We've been birthed into God. But Paul says, no, there was a time when you did not know God. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Wait a minute. I'm Jewish. I was born under Abraham. I kept Mosaic covenant. How could I possibly be not connected? Paul says, you weren't. You were enslaved to those things, those entities, those concepts that were not gods. And notice it's plural. But now that you have come to know God, but that's not quite correct, is it? No, he says, or rather, to be known by God. Ooh. It's not just that I know God, it's that God knows you. Isn't that very important? Yeah, it's not just that I know him, he knows me. So if even both of those are true, and they are, then Paul calls the question, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You catch the heart of Paul here? The concern for Paul here? He's saying, you folks are getting ready to put yourselves in a bad deal. You didn't know God. You were slaves to those who weren't. And now you know God. God knows you. But why do you want to go back to those worthless, weak, elementary things that can't do a thing for you? And unless we throw rocks at these silly people, we sometimes do the same. We sometimes want to go back to things. Paul's a little bit bothered. You know, this whole letter, he's bugged. I'm amazed. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Are you so foolish? mean, how many ways can he say, are you stupid? I mean, that's what he's basically saying. I fear for you, verse 11. Later, he's going to get us to the point, I'm perplexed. I'm just perplexed about you folks. Are you out of your mind, is essentially what he's saying. You were under bondage. You were slaves. Now you're sons, heirs in the promise. Why in the world would you want to go back to slavery? I mean, when we get to chapter 5, he says, you're free. What is wrong with you people? Why in the world would you want to go back and live under the stoicheia, the elementary principles? He's brought this up before in chapter 4. He says it again, the same term used in the book of Hebrews. Why in the world do you want to go back to that? What do they want to go back to? Well, he gave us a list, right? Days, months, seasons, years. You have some calendar you're operating from? You have some clock, some compass that you follow? If you're from a Judaistic background, you've got seasons, you've got months, you've got festivals that take place during those seasons and months and sabbatical years and year of jubilee and a whole lot of other things. You've got all kinds of stuff you want to go back to, and it's all under Mosaic law system. Why do you want to go back to that? These are the false stoicheia. In fact, Paul talks about these things in Colossians as well. These elementary principles. And there he calls them festivals, new moon, Sabbath day. We know what he's referring to, right? You're thinking of going back to this idea of, if I do these things, God likes me more. If I do these things, I've helped myself get in and stay in. Paul says, you're going back to these things, don't handle, taste, or touch. Now that sounds good, discipline, duty, but he says, they don't work, right? They just don't work. Now, this is not saying that being disciplined in your Christian life is bad. No, we're not saying that at all. But when it becomes a dutiful thing that you do because you know I'm pleasing God and this makes me better than somebody else and I'm higher up the chain than you, Paul says, wait a minute, no. All of a sudden, this turns into legalism. Yes.
Yeah, you know, in my own Christian experience, what I found is that you come to Christ and you don't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you. So it's kind of either he doesn't exist or it's portrayed as wild and woolly, and so you don't know he's leading you into truth. And so I don't need to depend on the external commands, him in me, and this word of God, you know, this word will keep me under his discipline.
Yes.
But we can't trust the Holy Spirit with people a lot of times. I mean, I can trust it with me, but I can't trust it with you. So I have to give you a list and make sure you're following the list. A lot of times the teaching is bad, too. So
we
want on your own. You're saved, but you've got to watch your P's and G's kind of thing, you know.
So we fall into one of two traps. We either become legalists, right, which Paul seems to be addressing here about you do this, do this, do this, do this. Or what's the opposite of legalism in the life of a Christian?
Licentiousness.
Don't you like to say that word? Licentiousness. But both are a problem, right? Both are like the teeter-totter going one way or the other, and both of them you hit the ground. And the balance is like he's saying, or I'll say, it's the spirit-filled life. Right? It's the freedom from bondage through the Spirit. It's the freedom from the power of sin through the Spirit. It's the freedom to love by the power of the Spirit filling you, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, all that. So these people evidently were moving over towards the legalism side, but many in our day and era go over to, oh, I'm free in Christ, I can do anything I want, doesn't really matter. Well, you gotta, oh, don't be a legalist on me, I can do anything I want. And all of a sudden we're going back and forth. And you say, well, Fred, can you tell me where that middle point is? No. But I can tell you the Holy Spirit will guide you and lead you as you read the Scripture. The Spirit inside the saint, got the three S's right, the Scripture, the Spirit inside the saint will guide you fully and properly. Right? And that's why we study the Bible. That's our Scripture. That's why you pray and meditate. That's the Spirit coming into your life and leading you. And as he indwells you, he leads you. And as you have both of those, let's see, I don't want to say powers, but both of those entities operating in your life, you know what happens? You become spirit-filled. You become led by the Spirit. It's not a matter of speaking in tongues or having any prophecies. It's a matter of being faithful and obedient to God. And God then confirms that in you. Well, these folks were a little bit out of bounds, so to speak. So Paul wants to speak to them and help clarify some things to them. So he talks about the current attitude of hostile rejection of Paul that they evidently have now is contrary to how they received him. So Paul says in verse 12, "I beg of you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Hey, I want you to imitate me. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, right? You know, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me. Mimic is the word we get. Follow me, mimic me. Paul says, hey, I want you to imitate my life, my style. But look at the attitude of these, their former attitude that Paul says they had in verse, second part of verse 12. "You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." So Paul was with them preaching, but evidently he was ill. "That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe." You didn't loathe me, you didn't despise me. "But instead you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." You received me as the messenger of Christ. You didn't loathe me. You didn't despise me at all. You received me as someone who you loved and cared for. "Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." So Paul's a little confused. I mean, when I was there, you loved me. You didn't loathe me. And I was a bit of a mess. I had a problem, some kind of a bodily problem. We're not sure what it was. Now, Paul was promised suffering when Jesus called him. He was going to suffer many things for the kingdom. The proof of the suffering is, go read in 2 Corinthians and a few other places, you see all the things that happened to Paul. I mean, he's shipwrecked, he's in the water, he's in the deep, he's beaten with rods, he's beaten with this, left for dead. I mean, he's got a great resume. So he knew he was going to suffer, and he did suffer. But what was it that was going on when he went to the Galatians? I don't know. Some people say, well, he obviously had an eye problem, right? Because he said, you would pluck out your eyes for me. Maybe. That would be taking it literally. Okay, I can live with that, if that's what it was. But maybe he was using it in a literary perspective as a euphemism. Like we say, I'd give you my right arm. Well, we don't mean you get my right arm, but, you know, I give you that which has the capacity to do strong things for you, I give it to you. Not literally, but from a literary perspective. So I don't know what Paul actually had in mind, but he said, listen, you guys didn't loathe me, you loved me. Where is that love you have for me now? Why are you so bent out of shape with me now? Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Ooh. Remember that verse in Proverbs, isn't it? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What's the other part? Dangerous are the kisses of an enemy, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul says, I'm your friend. I wounded you, but I loved you. You loved me, and I want to bring it to you. I care for you. I don't want you getting messed up. I love you, essentially, Paul is saying. So I told you the truth. What's the problem? Now, there were some people that were causing him problems. Look at verse 17. I assume these are the Judaizers, these were the false teachers, these were the problem people. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. They want to drag you in, they want you to buy into their system, they want you to buy their stuff because they want to control you. They eagerly seek you, but not commendably. But they don't want to shut you out in order they may seek them. But it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. You hear Paul's heart? You hear this guy? How much he hurts for these folks? These false teachers, these Judaizers, wanted to bring the people towards them and were going to harm them. Paul says, you know when I was with you, I loved you. You know I did. You guys would have you took care of me. You would have done anything for me. You saw me as the messenger of Jesus. What happened? I'm not your enemy. They're your enemy. You're being taken in by these people, unfortunately. The Judaizers wanted to shut you out from me. What did I bring you? The promise of freedom. They want to take that away from you. And they want to cause you then to go back to the law of slavery. Funny, Paul says, they eagerly seek you. It's good to be eagerly sought, but only if it's in a commendable way. They don't want to really help you. They want to help themselves. And Paul's position is, I want you to be conformed to Christ. But I'm perplexed. I'm not sure what's happening in your life. Paul says, in many places, this idea of being conformed, of being conformed to the image of his son, or of being filled with the fullness of Christ, or they might present every man complete in Christ. This is Paul's heart. And yet, Paul says, I'm present with you until Christ is formed with you, but man, I am just perplexed. Verse 20. But I could wish to be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed with you folks. I'm in doubt. I'm uncertain. What is happening to you? You see this guy's heart? This is a pastor, right? What do pastors do? Three things. Feed, lead, and protect the sheep. You feed the sheep, you lead them where to get fed, and you protect them while they're eating. You feed them, you lead them, you protect them. That's what pastors do. Pastors' role is not to become famous, not to become rich, not to become loved. That might be a byproduct, but that's not the purpose. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's to feed, lead, and protect. And Paul, former Pharisee, Paul, a former man trained under Gamaliel, Paul, who was a little bit familiar with the law, right? Probably studied Exodus a little bit, probably understood the law and the laws and the system. Paul's conclusion is, no, that law is a ministry of death. Which ones? The ones written in stone. The real ones. The big ones. It's not going to save you. It never was supposed to save you. And Paul says, these guys are trying to draw you back into that which will not help you. Why? Because you're free in Christ. Why do you want to go back? Remember his argument was, we had the promise, Abrahamic promise, Abrahamic covenant, and we come to Christ. In between is the law, but you guys want to, you came to Christ, now you want to go back to the law? That's retro thinking. You don't want to do that. So Paul's argument was, yes, we had the promise, and yes, 430 years later, we had the law of Moses, but the Mosaic law does not counteract the promise. And so now in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, that promise is fulfilled. And you're in Christ. Why do you want to go back? I mean, you go, Fred, you keep saying the same thing. Only because Paul keeps saying the same thing, right? If repetition is the key to learning and understanding, then that's what Paul's doing. He wants to make sure they get it. And he doesn't want them to go back. He wants them to see that, wait a minute, all of that system was pointing forward. It was pointing to Christ. It was pointing to the future promise. And these folks, unfortunately, wanted to go back the wrong way. So Paul is a good pastor who loves these people. I mean, you can't read this and not realize how much he cares for these folks. He said, man, I'm trying to feed you correctly. I'm trying to lead you accurately. I'm trying to protect you from the wolves that are out there. And that's what pastors do. Now, I understand different pastors have different personalities. And mine's so meek and mild that, you know, it's hard to even know I'm in the room. But I'm of the opinion, especially in this world, that pastors need to speak very clearly about the dangers that are out there. even in Dallas, Texas. There are a whole lot of people out there who want to lure you into their system. Some of them are cults. Some of them are world religions. Some of them are New Agey types. And some of them are Christians, but they're off kilter. And all of them have one thing in common. They want to draw you in. They want you to come to them. They want to take you in, and they're dangerous. And if Paul were here, he'd start listing some people, some names, and help protect you. But that's what pastors do, I think. And if we never do that, we just kind of, we don't get to it. You know, you've probably heard me use names in here. And Marcia cringes sometimes when I do this, but you know what the heck. But, you know, people like Benny Hinn are dangerous. I think Benny Hinn's a Christian from what I've heard. I think Benny Hinn is a heretic from what I've heard. You can be both, right? You can be divisive and unbiblical in certain things and still be a Christian. So my job isn't to say he's not a Christian. No, my job is to say when Benny Hinn talks about nine persons in the Trinity, that's heretical. When Benny Hinn says you become actually a little God, that's heretical. Okay? When Benny Hinn says you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that's biblical. I mean, you call balls and strikes. I mean, that's what you do. Now, if you're afraid to do that, I think then don't be a pastor. Because how in the world are you going to feed, lead, and protect people if you don't have the guts to do that? So in my working with potential pastors and pastors in seminary, my goal is to help them become not only competent, but courageous. And there's a lot of folks who are not very courageous out there. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I had a friend years ago who went to a Benny Hinn conference, and she went backstage, and all these people that said they were sick were pretending to be sick.
Yeah.
And she went because she was so desperate for her husband to be healed of cancer. She was trying everything. I mean, she told me this. She said, I was just absolutely at my wit's end because I wanted him to live so bad. And, you know, she said, that hurt my heart so bad.
Well, the faith movement, the faith healing movement, and the prosperity gospel has done great damage. And some of these people are well-meaning and some of them are not. And I'm sure God will adjudicate everything that needs to be done at the Bema Seat. But at a pastoral level, you feed, lead, and you protect people from stuff that's out there. And Paul had stuff that was out there, and we have stuff that's out there. So Paul says, let me try one more way to get this point out. I mean, I've quoted Old Testament, I've harangued you about Mosaic system, I've talked about Moses, I've talked about the promise, I've written it down didactically, I've yelled at you, I've called you names. Let me try one more way. So Paul says, okay, here we go. Paul says, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? One more slap in the face. Well, of course we listen to the law. Well, Paul says, well, let me explain something to you that you might not know. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. So we're going back to Abraham's, right, Hagar and Sarah, and who got born Ishmael, and who got born Isaac. So Paul's going back to the Old Testament. That's not a problem. He frequently does that. But then in verse 24, he says, this contains an allegory. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, so Isaac's going to come after not Hagar, but the real wife, and children of promise, but at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what's the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, capping back to verse 28, brethren, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. Whoa, Paul, you're killing me. What have you done to me here? Well, what Paul has done is he's brought up an allegory. Now, we have to understand not only the context and the contents of the allegory, but we have to understand the mechanism and the meaning of an allegory. Now, how many allegories do you find in the New Testament? Someone say one. This. Why is that? Well, there's a good reason. So, allegory comes from two words, to speak other or proclaim other. So, to speak in a way that indicates something other than what is said. Do you see why this might be dangerous? This is what it says. Ah, but here's a fanciful story of what it might mean. Okay, well, how do you control? How do you know that's what it means? And in an allegory, you can go way, way off the rails because there's no real control. Now, there are lots of literary devices in the Bible, right? We find metaphors, an implied comparison. God is our shepherd. Right? Okay, that's kind of a metaphoric way. Or a simile, and he will be like a tree planted by water. Okay, we get what that is. And we have parables, where you have a story and you throw along another story, put it alongside. That's what parable means, to throw alongside. And so you have two stories. But those two stories usually are connected in reality in some way. But in an allegory, you're looking for the deeper meaning, you're looking for sometimes some hidden meaning. You're looking for things that aren't there on the surface at all. So, you can see why that might be dangerous. Now, there were two kinds of allegory, or two schools of allegory, the Palestinian and the Hellenistic. I think Paul's using the Palestinian, which had a little more control tied to it. Now, all this to say, you don't find a lot of allegories in the New Testament, I think, other than this one. You do find a lot of parables, but not allegories. Paul at least is telling us this is an allegory. And in this case, Paul is actually tying it to time-space history, two women, right, and two covenants. But then he's projecting it to two mountains. We know one mountain, but what about the other mountain? And we know about Jerusalem here, but what about Jerusalem there? So he's got it a little bit out there in wiggly land, but a lot of it is tied to reality. So,
and he tells us the meaning.
And he tells us the meaning instead of us going home and cooking up something and writing a new Bible code book. So, okay, yeah, we got Hagar and Sarah, right? I mean, that's part of the story. That's the family tree. The family tree is a little more complicated if you bring in the third wife, but most of those people I never heard of anyway, and the children. But they have caused trouble, I'm sure. So what we have here is a comparison, a contrast, a connection between Hagar and Sarah. So we have Hagar, who's the handmaid, Sarah's the real wife, the slave, the free, the ability to bear, the one who can't, the son Ishmael, born of the flesh, the son Isaac, born of the promise. So, you know, this is time, space, reality. Okay, we can live with that. So we have two women, real women, but they're women who represent covenants. We have two sons, two actual births. They come from different social ranks. They are two different dispositions in terms of character. Two inheritances. One has got a physical, actually both have a physical, but one actually then has a spiritual. Two are cast out, Hagar and her son, and two are remained, Sarah and her son. So Paul says, okay, we've got also then these covenants. These women represent two covenants. The covenant from Sinai, that would be Moses. The covenant of Christ, which is tied to the Abrahamic covenant. Paul's already given us that in chapter 3. Hagar's children, bondage. Sarah's children, free. No promise, totally related to the promise. And then he says, Jerusalem now, and then a Jerusalem above. Jerusalem below, a Jerusalem above. So we have, it seems to be, if you pull it together, we've got this Judaism versus Christianity perspective going on. So Paul's trying to make a point. Why do you want to go back to the old? This is like the fourth cycle of getting us to it. But now, almost in desperation, I'm going to use an allegory to make my point again. Now, if you want the context of this allegory, it's found in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. That's who he's quoting from. But it's also found in Hebrews. Now, I'm not saying Paul wrote Hebrews, but I am saying Paul talks about a city and a mountain and a covenant and a Christ, just like the author here. In fact, turn over to Hebrews 12 just for fun. Hebrews 12. Verse 18. The author of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, or to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind," he's referring to Moses getting the Ten Commandments, "and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" How'd you like to be at that event? But here's the contrast. You haven't come to that mountain, but you come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You see the connection of this? With what Paul says in Galatians, we're talking about these two mountains. One is fearful, one is fabulous. One represents Jerusalem below, one represents Jerusalem above. Paul says we're talking about these two women that are connected to the covenants, that are connected to the mountain, that are connected to the Jerusalems. And he's saying, we're not down here, we're over here. Why do you want to go back? Moses was scared out of, spitless. The people were scared. We're not there. We're at Mount Zion. This is fabulous. Why do you want to go back? It's just the same message again. Why go back to the law? It won't work. Instead, as F.F. Bruce once said, he said, "The allegory is used to set forth the gospel." I love these next words that he used back in 1992. "The gospel of free grace." That's what he called it. The gospel of free grace, which he was commissioned to proclaim, and which he had already seen to be summed up in the statement that Abraham's faith counted to him for righteousness. Paul's point is, here is a free grace gospel. Here it is. You believed it. You received it. You were living in it, with it, enjoying it, enjoying me. And now these guys come around and say, "Oh, no, that was good, but hey, we got something better. You got to follow us. Come to us. We have the secret stuff. We have the next level. We have a new book. Come with us." And you want to go back to the legal system? You want to go back to that mountain, that woman, that covenant? You want to go back to all of that? You're crazy. These people are dangerous. He says in verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the hinge that connects the past with the upcoming. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." These people want to take you back into slavery. You're free. What is wrong with you? These Judaizers, they want to enslave you all over again. And Paul said, "I'll have none of it." Now, basically, this is Paul's sermon. Okay? The nice little Christians who were getting together, someone was reading Paul's sermon. This is just his sermon. This isn't seminary class. This is his sermon. And this is how he talks to his people, who he cares for, he loves, and he's there to feed, lead, and protect them from that which is outside the church, and some error that's inside the church. So, you go, "I want to go back to the great old first century days of the church when everybody loved each other and it was wonderful." I don't know where that is. They were always fighting just like us. They always had heresies just like us. They had bad guys outside, bad guys inside, just like us. But Paul writes to help us today have confidence in Christ. So he wants to feed and lead, and here we are, sometimes lured by false teaching, lured by legalism or licentiousness. The only way you counteract that is by having the balance. The balance is liberty in Christ. Liberty through the power of the Spirit in your life. Liberty as you live through the Scriptures. And as that works itself out through us as saints, we're protected from all this craziness that's out there.
Justification by faith alone in Christ alone.
Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 16. That's his calling card. That's what he wants them to get. Now, if the Galatians who learned and were trained under Paul could be taken away, if the elders that were trained by Paul at the church of Ephesus can fall away, then I imagine there's danger in every church and danger in with every Christian. So that's why we have the New Testament to warn us, to feed us, lead us, and protect us. That's why at our church we study the Bible most of the time. You know, we don't listen to all this other stuff. We study this. So, Father in heaven, we pray that you, through your Spirit who indwells us, would protect us from false teaching and false teachers. And we pray through your Spirit that you would help us find the balance and the filling of the Spirit that will guard us from legalism. We pray, Lord, that we would submit ourselves through giving you our time and energy and taking time to be holy. We come and pray this in Jesus' name.